the Lord's appeared with two angels at the tent of Abraham. He's told him that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has reached to heaven and they're going down to judge it. And you'll remember that Abraham begins interceding for Lot. And there are many areas of instruction for us and challenge for us in regard to that we covered, and I'll review those next week. We are as ambassadors and as priests to intercede on behalf of others. Unfortunately, the attitude in the church today, I'm using the term church loosely, the organized church, if you will, is that when believers fail, the attitude is hostility, antagonism, and judgment. Now, that's the only unjustified response that we can give. Abraham responds properly. Keep in mind, Lot has never done anything beneficial to Abraham. He's sort of hung on to his coattails. He's benefited from him. He's been blessed by association with him. He's made wrong decision after wrong decision after wrong decision. But when Abraham hears that God's judgment is falling, he's immediately moved to intercede. You'll remember how he starts with 50 and then 45, and then he goes to 30, 20, 10, and he's just 6 too short. And of course, the Lord is going to answer his desire by delivering Lot and his family without actually answering the request itself to spare the cities. So that's sort of the background. But what we're going to look at as we move into Genesis 19 is Lot. One of the things that we find Jesus saying, it's just off the top of my head, but I believe it's in Luke 17, he said to the disciples, "Remember Lot's wife." Now, that simple statement is full of warning for you and I living in the world that we live in today. What we have, Genesis being the book of beginnings, the book of foundations, it basically introduces for us the issues of the spiritual life that we're going to see all the way through the entire Bible. When we look at Lot and Abraham, we are seeing the difference between the spiritual and the carnal believer. And what we want to do is, we've spent a lot of time on Abraham, we want to zero in and look at Lot. Because I want to suggest to you that much that comes under the title or the name of Christianity today is more in keeping with Lot than it is with Abraham. And that's a tragedy, but that's the world in which we live. Everywhere we turn, we're being told there's great revival breaking out. I would suggest that what is being called revival is in fact apostasy. The Bible says nothing about revival in the end times. Now, certainly revivals can occur. We pray for revival. We hope for revival. We work for revival. But the overall condition of the church as revealed in Scripture, Paul hammers at it, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy over and over again. John deals with it in the seven churches of Asia to indicate that the condition of the church in the last days is going to be a general condition, a universal condition of apostasy. Now, when Christians are so deceived and confused that they look at apostasy and call it revival, you know that you're really in a bad situation. Katie had someone give her a pamphlet this week. I didn't bring it along, but it was promising all the things that Christians can expect. You should be healed from every disease that you have. You should expect prosperity. Health, wealth, and prosperity is the message that this particular place is promoting, and that is anti-biblical. And I would say that God gets far greater honor from the believer who endures hardship and is willing to glorify Jesus Christ through their sufferings than by simply taking it away. It's sort of an infantile mentality that says, "I have a problem, God, take it away." Instead of saying, "I have a problem, God, teach me what I need to learn through this and give me strength and give me wisdom and help me to be an example in this problem that I have to other people so I can encourage them," instead of just the idea of removing it. Paul tells us there's no trial or temptation overtaken us but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape. Now, a lot of people would like to stop right there. But the last phrase says that you may be able to endure it. So, Lot has many things to teach us, and I want you to open your Bible first to 2 Peter chapter 2. And all I'll do this evening is just very quickly give you an introduction to some of the things that we'll see in this man's life. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 4 just to get the context. Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell." I might point out that the word hell there is actually not hell, it's Tartarus. Tartarus is a different place than hell. Tartarus is the bottomless pit. And there are certain angels who are incarcerated at the present time in the bottomless pit, and that's what Peter's talking about. "And he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterwards would live ungodly." And we'll have plenty of opportunity to look at the conditions that existed in Sodom and Gomorrah. But now in verse 7, "and delivered righteous Lot." Now that phrase by itself is extremely significant. Here is a man that if you look at the record of his life in the Old Testament, you don't see him do anything right. Not one time does he make a wise decision. Not one time is he seen involved in an act of genuine worship. Not one time is he seen living life on a spiritual plane. He is the Old Testament prototype of the carnal believer. But he's called righteous Lot. Now what that tells us is that he was a believer, and as a believer, along with Abraham, he was imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, we're told in Genesis 15:6. Paul repeats it in Romans 4:3, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God places the righteousness of Christ to our account. No religious activity, no moral activity, no good deeds, nothing that you and I can ever perform can measure up to that righteousness. The tendency of people, even in our time, and you see a lot of it, even with the shaking up that's gone on in the recent terrorist attack and all the constant references to prayer and everything else, yet still you see that people want to rely on a religion, they want to rely on good deeds, they want to rely on morality, but they do not want to mention Jesus Christ. And Christ is the only hope. And as I taught in the group on Wednesday, repentance. You remember when Jesus used the current affairs of his time in Luke 13, the slaying of the Galileans and the falling of the tower in Jerusalem that killed many people. He said, "Do you think these people were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered this fate?" He said, "No, but I tell you, unless you also repent, you will likewise perish." Now, we live in a time when repentance is not well understood, but the majority of cases in the Bible where people are told to repent, they're being told to repent of their reliance on false things for salvation. Religion, morality, and good deeds. John came to the people preaching a baptism of repentance. That was a slap in the face of the Jewish people. They were the most religious people in history. They were the most moral people in history. They were the most preoccupied with doing good deeds, and the problem was they relied on it. So that when John came to them, he said, "Don't think within yourselves that you can say we have Abraham as our father. Don't think because you have the temple of God in Jerusalem. Don't think because of your religious practices you're okay. You need to repent." And Lot's going to illustrate this for us because Lot was initially a moral man. He didn't remain that way. The reason he didn't remain that way is because morality without Christ cannot save you. It will betray you just like anything else you depend on apart from Christ. So we need to understand that. There are a lot of Christians who think that the only issue of the Christian life is morality. I'm moral. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do something else. If you're moral and not filled with the Spirit, all of your efforts are wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be burned at the bema seat of Jesus Christ, and they will be nothing but a source of grief to you in the end. We need to get a right attitude and a right perspective with regard to these issues. Lot's going to teach us. I want you to notice that it says, righteous Lot, God delivered, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The conduct in Sodom and Gomorrah initially was repulsive to him. Now in the end, he fell as low as they did. But initially, it was an affront to him. And it goes on to say, verse 8, for that righteous man, that believer, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And the word to torment here is a word, the verb means to torture, to torment, to create grief and anguish. It's in the imperfect tense, and it means as long as he was there, he kept on day by day torturing his own soul. And I want to suggest to you there are a lot of believers today whose souls are tortured because of what they trust in. They are actually afflicting their own souls. They are putting their soul through torment. They're putting their soul through torture. They do not evidence the joy of the Spirit. They do not evidence the love of Christ. They do not evidence the comfort of the Spirit and concept Paul talks about of being content with their lot in life. They are very unhappy people. Why? They're torturing their own soul. God lays the responsibility for Lot's misery on Lot. Even though he hated the conduct of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though he was opposed to that kind of conduct, he was torturing his own soul because he was not living by faith and living in the power of God's Spirit. So it says he tortured his soul from day to day. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to diagnose this condition. The diagnosis of a tormented soul is what we're going to be looking at over the next few class periods. And the word diagnosis is actually a compound of two Greek words. It comes from the preposition dia, which means through or thoroughly, and gnosis, which means to know. So a diagnosis is a thorough knowledge of a condition. We want to have a thorough understanding and a thorough knowledge of the spiritual condition of Lot. Contrary to two elements in Christianity that are very, very strong today, you may have heard of them, you've certainly run into people who hold these positions. One has been around since the Middle Ages, the time of Luther and Calvin. It's known as the Reformed position. Now the Reformed position follows a teaching called the perseverance of the saints. And what they say is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be faithful to the end. That's false. Lot was a believer. He was not faithful. Demas was a believer. He was not faithful. Paul talks about a lot of people who were believers. Alexander and Hymenaeus, they were believers, but they were not faithful. It's a false teaching. Now, the modern-day expression of this, and John Nemeless spoke about this quite a bit while he was here, is called lordship salvation. Lordship salvation puts forward the proposition that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to, at that time, make Him the Lord of your life. The only problem with that position is you can't do it. It is not in your power to do that. What is in your power is to submit to what already exists. He is Lord, whether you make Him Lord or not. Lordship salvation says, therefore, if you believe in Jesus, you have therefore believed in His Lordship, and you will always be faithful. Therefore, if as a Christian you fall into deep sin, the position of Lordship salvation is you were never saved in the first place. Now, I don't know how these people deal with things like Peter's denial of Jesus Christ, what I consider, next to the sin of Adam, to be the greatest sin in the Bible. Three times, Peter not only denied, but vehemently denied with cursing and swearing that he did not know Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty horrible sin. Lordship salvation would say, well, Peter really wasn't saved until after that time. These are attitudes that you're going to run into and positions that you're going to run into. And the one thing that many branches of Christianity have never honestly dealt with is the condition of the carnal believer. Paul makes it very clear there are two kinds of believers. There is the spiritual believer, there is the carnal believer. At any given time, a spiritual believer, like Abraham, can fall into carnality. The problem is when a believer falls into carnality and persists in it. That's Lot. Then certain things start to take place within the soul of that person that have tremendous destructive effect in their spiritual life, in their physical life, and of course impacting every area of their existence. So we're going to analyze this condition. Lot represents the condition of the carnal believer. Now the problem that we have is that the minute we mention carnality, the first thing that leaps into the mind of most Christians is drunkenness, thievery, adultery, fornication, probably throw in divorce. That seems to be the unpardonable sin in a lot of circles. And those are the things they see as causing carnality. I want you to understand Lot is a moral degenerate. That may be a term that you've never heard before. It may be a condition you've never thought of before. It is possible to be moral and be totally degenerate spiritually. If you trust in your morality, and as I said at the beginning, this is not an attack on morality. Spirituality will produce morality, but it's a morality on a higher plane. It's much more than just, I don't do this or I don't do that. It is the fact that even in my thought life, I am striving to maintain a purity before God. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for they shall see God. But if, on the other hand, I simply, in my own strength and energy, apart from the filling of the Spirit, apart from dependence on the Word of God, I avoid and stay away from certain things in my outward life. My inner life may be filled with all kinds of evil, but outwardly I don't do those things. And on the basis of that, I say I'm superior to other people. I am actually entering into a degeneracy. And that degeneracy, by its very nature, is progressive. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and it's going to happen in Lot's life until you find Lot in a cave committing incest with his two daughters, a man that was shocked by the horrible sexual sins of the Sodomites and the Gomorrites. We ask the question, how could a man who held a lofty position, by the way, his lofty position, or what appeared to be, was something that agitated and irritated the people of Sodom. They didn't like his stand on their sin. But the problem was, his stand on their sin was from a moral, not a spiritual position. It may be very hard for you at this moment to grasp the difference, but there's a great difference. The Pharisees were moral people. They were some of the most evil people that ever lived. And they were the ones, of course, that Jesus had most of his battles with, most of his conflicts with, because on the basis of what they did and did not do, not considering their inner condition, which Jesus said was like the putrid condition of a tomb that was whitewashed and beautiful on the outside, they considered themselves to be superior to everyone else. And they looked down on other people because of the things that they did or because of the things they saw in their life. They didn't realize that they were in the same condition. We have to realize how serious God is about secret sin and hidden sin and the inner condition of the heart as opposed to the outside. Way back in 1 Samuel, Samuel was told, do not look at appearance. Man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. And therefore we have stories. The Gospels are full of these kind of stories. The Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee outwardly very upright, very proud and very self-righteous of his condition. God looks at him as a putrid soul, where you have a publican who is acknowledged socially as an outcast and a sinner, and yet because of the humility and the brokenness of his heart and his surrender to God, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. We have to realize the spiritual distinctions that God makes in the lives of people. We're going to see this. Genesis, by the contrast of Abraham and Lot, I've already said this, introduces us to the difference between the spiritual and the carnal believer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If we look at the last couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." In other words, he has spiritual discernment, he has divine viewpoint toward life, and yet he is not able to be rightly judged because the majority of his life is lived within. You know, it's a thing about genuine righteousness that it is by nature shy. It does not by nature promote itself. It does not by nature flaunt itself. It is very shy. It is lived in secret. It is lived in quiet. As Jesus talked about giving secretly, he talked about praying secretly, he talked about doing your good deeds secretly. The very nature of true goodness is that it is very, very humble, very shy, and therefore has no desire to promote itself, and therefore most times is not seen. Verse 16, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And the mind of Christ, of course, is the Word of God. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to carnal." He's talking here to believers. He calls them brethren. They have eternal life, but the problem is they are not spiritual. They are carnal people. He says, "as to babes in Christ." And he uses here the word napios, which means an infant incapable of producing anything. The idea here, the word napios, speaks of someone who cannot speak intelligently, who cannot communicate intelligently, cannot act intelligently within the world. He says these Christians are like that. They're like an infant. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food." A good point to make here is that 1 and 2 Corinthians are completely built on basic doctrines. If you want advanced teaching, you need to get into Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. 1 and 2 Corinthians deals with very fundamental teaching. "I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" In other words, you are acting out your lives as if you were unsaved. Remember that when a believer is not living in the power of the Spirit of God, he can only live on the only other power in his life, and that power is the sin nature. So he's living his life as an unbeliever. Now, as we go along with Lot, and as we look at his life, we look at the decisions that he makes, we look at how God responds to his decisions, how Abraham responds to his decisions, we're going to look at how Lot responds to God's discipline and God's correction. And it's going to serve only to harden him more. Until we finally find him in the last scene that we see him in, a very disgusting scene in a cave in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, you don't need to turn. The author says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is an infant." He uses there the same word that we have here. And the clearest evidence then of the carnal believer is his lack of depth in relationship to the word of God. Now, I want to very quickly, I've gone just a little bit over, I want to very quickly give you the seven basic stages of our study of Lot. You might want to just jot these down. Seven stages of our study. First of all, Genesis 12, 1 through 5, his spiritual opportunity. Lot had marvelous, wonderful opportunities that he bypassed. So Genesis 12, 1 to 5, his spiritual opportunity. Secondly, Genesis 13, 5 to 15, his testing and failure. One thing I would urge you to remember about the spiritual life, truth must be tested. That's what life is all about. Life is about testing. It's the test of our faith. It's the test of the genuineness of it, of the depth of it, of our commitment to it and everything else. And here we see Lot put to the test, failing. Genesis 14, 8 to 12, divine discipline for correction. We know that when God disciplines, He disciplines out of love. He disciplines with a desire to bring correction into the life of His child. And so we see God bring discipline on Lot for the purpose of correction. Fourth, in Genesis 14, verses 13 to 16, we're going to see evidence of the much more grace of God. The Bible talks a lot about the much more grace of God or the greater grace of God, and this is talking about the matchless mercy and compassion God has on those who fail. Lot fails. What's God's response? He extends to him even greater mercy and greater grace than he's had before. And we'll look at a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about how and why God does this. And this is one of the things that really frustrates many believers. Could I suggest that the condition that exists within the church of judgmentalism today is based on moral degeneracy in the church? The reason we are so eager to judge, so quick to judge, so vicious in our judgment is because we are unwilling to respond the way God responds, which is with mercy, compassion, and greater grace. And this is a real rebuke to all of us because, let's face it, we're all judgmental. We all tend to want grace for ourselves and justice for everybody else. We need to be very careful about that. Fifth, we're going to see in Genesis 14, 21 to 24 that Lot's carnality turns into reversion. Now that's a term that you may not have heard, some of you have. Many people use the term backsliding. That's a biblical term, sometimes not very clearly defined, but we're going to look at it as reversion. In Hebrews 10 and verse 38, it's called turning back after God has extended grace to you. If any man's soul turns back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he's talking there about believers. He's talking about a believer who, under discipline for correction, under greater grace to recover and to be useful in God's plan, hardens his heart and goes deeper and deeper into that condition of carnality. Six, we will see in Genesis 19, 1 to 22, and this is where the passage here in 2 Peter comes into play, God's now intensified discipline and Lot's intensified hardening. God is going to discipline him harder. It's going to get painful. It's going to start hurting. And instead of responding, instead of humbling himself, instead of being broken, Lot's going to harden himself all the more. Many times believers under God's correction, God's discipline, God's chastening say, I don't think God's being fair. Instead of humbling themselves and acknowledging wrong, they want to justify themselves and they try to justify themselves before God. And that's a very dangerous thing. If God says you're not just and you say you are, there's a real problem. And if God's disciplining and we say, no, this isn't right, God's not being fair with me, there's a greater hardening that's going to take place, and this is going to result in some real suffering. Peter calls it a tormented soul. We're going to see a spiral which a believer can go in. And in that spiral, and some of the really great ones have been in it, Abraham almost went into it. Not quite. David went into it almost to the finish. David almost went to the point of the sin unto death. And he's one of the few cases of a believer. We may look at his life as we go along, depending on how much time we want to spend in this. When you look at the life of David, the David you see after the Bathsheba incident and the deception of the nation and the murder of Uriah is a sneaky, vicious, conniving, self-centered, egotistical man. This man that was a man after God's heart. And if that can happen to a believer who has that level of spiritual maturity, how much easier and how much quicker can believers fall who have not attained that spiritual status? Our last study then will focus in Genesis 19, 30 to 38 on Lot's final degradation. Now here's what happens, and in this spiral, I'll just sort of illustrate it for you. There's the path from the cross to the crown. Here's the broadway that leads to destruction. At any point along the line in our spiritual growth, we can step off the path. We break fellowship with God. We pursue our own goals, our own objectives, and so we are at that point carnal. The solution is confession, 1 John 1:9, followed by correction, getting back into fellowship and participation in God's plan. But if that doesn't happen, then instead of the onward and the upward path, we start going on a downward path. And that downward path is very clearly described in several New Testament passages. Step by step, the condition of the soul is outlined as a person in this place. Remember that God's first discipline is warning. After warning, then comes discipline, which is the word child training. If that doesn't work, then God resorts to scourging, which is extremely painful discipline. If the believer continues to justify himself, then, of course, things go from bad to worse. And here's what happens. By the end, you'll see this believer, who once held to certain standards, violating every one of his own standards. Once you would have said of this person, he would never or she would never ever do that, you'll see them doing that very thing in the end. And it's a very subtle condition. It's a very dangerous condition. And some of you may have been somewhere along the line, and I can tell you that I've gone through enough of it that I know it not only from Scripture, I know it from experience, and when I talk about it, I'm talking about it with understanding. So, very dangerous place to be. And it's one that we need to understand, and I think it will help to open our eyes a lot to some of the things that we see going on in the world today, because you see what happens, the more a believer goes down this path, deep within his own soul, he knows that he's off track, so what does he do? He starts building up around himself a whole fortress of evidences to try to demonstrate spirituality in his life. But they're all false. And the further astray one goes, the more need there is to cover up. Remember that evil cannot exist without good. That's the struggle in which we find ourselves. Sorry? We'll get into it in time, but it's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 when he talks about the weapons of our warfare being mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The strongholds Paul's warning the Corinthians about is the fact that they're carnal. He's told them that in the first epistle. They've continued to maintain, to justify themselves. They have tried to surround themselves by looking religious, by looking spiritual, by all kinds of, again, external activities, but they haven't dealt with the soul. And of course, one of the things we understand is that when we turn to deception, no one is deceived so much by our deception as we are. How many times in Scripture it says, do not deceive yourself. Do not be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. And we can very easily, James warns us of deceiving ourselves and allowing ourselves to be led astray. So we're going to look at all of these things. It's going to be quite a study. I haven't really done a study like this in quite some time where we just sort of put everything on hold and just really hammered out an understanding. But I think with Lot it's going to be very important for us, and I think it's going to be very instructive for us, and I think you may find as we go along you'll find yourself saying, you know what, now I understand that situation or condition. Now I understand some of my thinking and some of the decisions I've made, and I understand where it leads and so on and so forth. And it really clarifies a lot of areas. Remember that the devil is extremely subtle. He's very, very deceptive. And when we are out of fellowship with God, when we're off track with his plan, we are a prime target for deception. We want to be deceived. That's why we've chosen to walk in the darkness instead of the light. And, of course, what Jesus says comes into play here. If you walk in the darkness, you're going to stumble. And we'll see some of the areas, how that happens, and it's going to be a very interesting study. If nothing else, it's good for me to do it as a reminder of how easy it is. It doesn't matter who you are, what part you play, or what your role may be in the body of Christ. You need to be vigilant to the fact that you can step off track and you can be led astray. And, you know, it'll start out a very wonderful experience. The Bible talks about it in many different ways, but it talks about how it can be as sweet as honey in the beginning, but as bitter as wormwood in the end. So hopefully this will be very edifying and instructional for us all. That begins next Thursday night. Sunday morning, of course, we'll continue in our study of the Upper Room Discourse with Jesus and the disciples. Very important passage, by the way, because there's a lot of talk today about the Holy Spirit. When you look at what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit and when you look at what is being taught about the Holy Spirit today, it doesn't line up. We need to stick to what the Bible teaches. We need to be very careful. So we're going to be looking at that. All right, let's pray, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us and opens the eyes of our understanding in regard to your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word we are warned and rebuked and therefore brought back into that wonderful fellowship and that blessing that comes from simply following the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, staying close to him, being obedient to your word, not just as an outward show or display, but as an inward condition of our soul. Help us, therefore, to be much more vigilant to ourselves than we are to others, much more sure of where we are than what we think others may be. And, Father, when we do see situations where fellow believers falter, stumble, or fall, help us to have the attitude of Jesus Christ, not only looking at what has happened, but realizing why and understanding the role that Satan plays in trying to destroy the spiritual life of believers. Help us to be overcome then with compassion and mercy for those who have fallen by the wayside, who have been wounded by their own conduct. Help us to patch them up and to carry them along, even as the story of the Good Samaritan challenges us to do. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ in this perilous and difficult and very deceptive time in which we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.